So today's scripture reading is John 20, 1 through 10. Give me a second. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings laying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings laying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their homes. Thank the Lord for his word.
Amen. I'd like to encourage you to keep your Bibles open to John chapter 20, if you did open to John chapter 20. And if not, now would be a great time to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 20. It is awesome to have you here, and it is even awesomer to be able to preach God's word this morning. I'm excited for what God has in store for us in his word. Now, for those of you who are normal IB citizens, you know that we've been systematically working our way through the Gospel of John. And that's been a great thing for my heart. It has been a real blessing. It's also been a real challenge. But this morning, we're going to skip ahead, and we'll get there eventually, but we're going to skip ahead to chapter 20. We're in chapter 16 right now. We're going to skip ahead to chapter 20 and deal with this particular passage. And trust me, we will come back to it in a couple of years and probably go through it with much more specificity. This morning offers us a unique challenge. It is Easter, it is Resurrection Sunday, and it's also April Fool's Day. I don't know how to feel about that, right? Because at one time, I want to jump out of bed, run to church, and say, "Up from the grave he arose." But I'm afraid, right? Because I'm afraid that somebody's going to have an April Fool's Day prank ready and waiting for me. Somebody posted a picture on Facebook of someone pumping mayonnaise into a donut, which gave me nightmares on many levels. One, I love donuts, and to see them desecrated. And two, I hate mayonnaise. I have been donut-free for hours now, due mainly to that foul image on social media. No, it is Easter, and it's April Fool's Day. And I think that God's providence in having this day be both is something we should really take advantage of. Today, of all days, we are more zoned in on preventing ourselves from being duped. Nobody wants to be made a fool of. Nobody wants to be misled. We all hate being lied to, deceived, mocked, and embarrassed. In fact, if we're honest with ourselves, we devote much of our energies toward not being mocked, embarrassed, misled, or manipulated. That is what we are afraid of in this life. We're afraid of being misled. Nobody wants to make bad decisions in life due to faulty information. Nobody wants to invest in a stock that somebody says is really good and only on the rise, only to find out that they were lying through their teeth. Nobody wants to be manipulated. Nobody wants to be pawns in somebody else's egotistical game. They don't want to be used. Nobody wants to be mocked. Nobody wants to be thought as an idiot. Nobody wants to be the butt of anyone else's jokes. No one universally enjoys being made the fool. So what do we do to prevent this? This is all introduction. We'll get to the text, I promise. For many, the way to prevent being made a fool is to embrace a perspective of skepticism. And they say things like this: I'll believe it when I see it. And I won't believe it until I see it. You're not going to make me a fool. They say this: what I cannot see, I will not believe. They say things like this: like, what I cannot prove, I will not believe. And this skepticism is a defense mechanism. It is geared towards protecting ourselves from being a fool. The name of my sermon this morning is An Urgent Plea to Skeptics. An Urgent Plea to Skeptics. Because the reasoning of skepticism is clear. What I cannot see, I won't believe. What I cannot prove, I won't believe. And the ultimatum of skepticism is clear. Some of you may even be thinking this: Dom, show me God and I'll believe. Dom, turn water into wine and I'll believe. Dom, make water into blood like Moses did and I'll believe. Show me. I want to be shown. I want to know. I want to follow. This skepticism is sometimes presented very arrogantly, but not all the time. Sometimes this springs from a real and sincere desire not to be duped. And so I get it. If you're here this morning, maybe you're here because of family. Maybe you're here because of an obligation. And you're thinking, you know what? I'm not going to believe this stuff unless I get some evidence. And you brace yourself, being fully aware that nothing miraculous is probably going to happen. They say, show me God and I will believe. Prove God to me and I will believe. We want to make sure we're not being duped. We want to make sure that we're not being taken for a ride. Well, I have good news and bad news for you. Good news and bad news. I'll start with the bad news. The bad news, at least the first piece of bad news, is simply this: God will not appear to satisfy your demand. He won't. God doesn't work like that. You can tell God what to do, and he will not follow you. God is not the kind of God who submits himself to lesser created beings. And I'd love to tell you he does. I would love to tell you if you call out for a miracle, he'll do it. But he won't. At least not at your demand. That's bad news number one. Bad news number two is the unfortunate truth is that it could very well be that even if you were presented with indisputable proof, you would still refuse to believe. In fact, keep your Bibles open to John 20. I'm going to read a verse from John chapter 5. And notice what John chapter 5, verse 45, 44 says. It says this: how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Jesus said this: you can't believe not because of an insufficiency of evidence, but because you love being loved so much. And can't we agree that if not the highest, it's ranking right up there in our desires is to be thought of as smart, to be thought of as intellectual, as informed, and not as idiots. And Jesus says this: you love being loved so much that you can't believe. And he doesn't say that with scorn in his tone. He says it with gentleness in his tone, but with correction. That's the bad news. The bad news is Jesus will not appear on demand. And the bad news is that even if he did, you probably wouldn't believe it. And I'll prove that later in the Bible. So don't think I'm just sharing an opinion here. In fact, let's go ahead and prove it in the Bible now. Now, this is all introduction. As you know, my time does not start till we get to the text. No. We're in the Gospel of John. Would you turn with me? Keep your hand here. Turn with me to John 11. In the interest of time, I won't read the account, but in John 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. That is a very objective, testable thing. Either he did it or he didn't. And our question then is, how do the enemies of Jesus respond to the evidence of the miraculous? In verse 47 of John 11, it says this, "Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing?'" Look at the next phrase. "For this man is performing many signs." You catch that? They said, "What are we going to do? He is performing the miraculous. The evidence was indisputable and yet led them to kill him, not embrace him." And you might say this, if Dom, if you could raise somebody from the dead this morning, I would believe. My answer to you is one, I wish I could. But two, I don't think it would make a difference anyway. Something else is needed. In Luke 16, without turning there, the account of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man who dies and goes to hell, cries out to Abraham saying, "Send someone to preach to my family and they'll believe." And Abraham says, no. Even if somebody rises from the dead, they will not believe. Interesting. On Easter Sunday, we celebrate the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, an indisputable historical fact, and yet people do not believe. They're skeptical. In fact, Jesus' own brothers in John chapter 7 acknowledged that he was a miracle worker and still didn't believe. You can look that up later. And this led the Christian pastor John Piper to say this: "Wherever there is a spiritual deafness to the voice of God in the Old Testament, mere external miracles will not cure that deafness. Something more is required when reading the scripture. And something more is required when looking at a miracle. The same deadness that blinds to the one blinds to the other. And either the scripture or the miracle may be the occasion for that deadness being removed. But as long as it is there, no resurrection will be persuasive." That's the bad news. Here's the good news. John chapter 20. The good news, even though Jesus will not appear today and do what you ask him to do, even though mere evidence in your intellectual mind is not sufficient to save you, here's the good news. Jesus did deal with a skeptic once. And so we can glean from that how he would deal with your heart. He gave us an example. He left us a testimony. And it's Doubting Thomas. Let's take a second here. Doubting Thomas. What's this guy famous for? Doubting, right? Isn't that the worst? He was an apostle. He was a disciple of Jesus. He sat under Jesus' ministry. He saw the miraculous. But we know him for one thing, doubting. Let's look at our text, starting in verse 19. "So when it was evening on that day," that's the day Jesus rose, the first day of the week, "and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" In verse 20, "When he had said this, he showed them his hands," his wrists, "and his side," his side. "And the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord." They had indisputable evidence. They saw with their own eyes that Jesus had rose from the dead. He gave them the ability to see the marks on his wrists and in his side. In verse 21, Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." We're not going to deal with any of these verses today. We're going to skip to verse 24. "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus," that means he was a twin, "was not with them when Jesus came." So how is Thomas going to deal with what? Now listen to this. Thomas saw Jesus do the miraculous. Thomas listened to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thomas trusted his other friends and brothers who were apostles. How is Thomas going to respond to the fact that he was not there? Notice in 25. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Uh-uh." That's a literal translation. "No. Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails," which is, by the way, what they saw, "and put my finger into the place of the nails." Thomas says, no. "I'm not going to believe it unless I see it, and I'm not even going to believe it if I see it. I have to touch it." That's why he's doubting Thomas. He says, "I'm not even going to believe my eyes. I'm going to believe my finger." Notice what he says. "If I put my finger into the place of the nails and I put my hand into his side, I will not believe unless I can do those two things." And this would be a perfect time for the disciples to say, "Thomas, don't be such a doubter." And they could say, "Thomas, Jesus isn't going to do what you want him to do. He's not going to do what you tell him to do. Here's the miraculous thing." No pun intended. Jesus does. He does. Notice what we find here in verse 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came. The doors having been shut, he stood in their midst and he says, "Peace be with you." And now this has to be the most humbling exchange in human history. Then he says to Thomas, "Hey, Thomas, come here." Now, I wasn't there, right? I don't know what the tone was. But I will bet you dollars to normal donuts, not the mayo kind, dollars to donuts, that Thomas walked up to Jesus like this. Humble. Because Jesus says, "Thomas, come here. You didn't believe? Touch him. Come here. You didn't believe? Put your fingers in there. Here, put your hand in here." And then, at least the way I see it in my mind, he puts his hand on Thomas's shoulder and says this, "Don't be unbelieving. Believe." That is the message to the skeptic that the risen Lord Jesus Christ gives in this passage. Let's first of all quickly look at the situation. The resurrection and appearance of the Lord. Everyone was there except for the one who demanded scientific proof. Is this a coincidence? Is it a coincidence that Jesus appeared to them and said, "Look, look, look"? And the only one not there was the one who really needed it. I don't believe in coincidence. So what then is it? It may very well be that God wanted to make sure he had something for those of us, those of you who are a little slow to believe. And it's a marvel. It's beautiful. We go from the situation to the skepticism as we notice Thomas is famous for one thing. Can I ask a question? How on earth could he be so skeptical? If there's an unbeliever in our midst this morning, don't raise your hand or shout anything, but don't you feel like you would believe if you saw the miracles Jesus did? Don't you feel like you would believe if you heard the messages Jesus preached? If you were there, if you could not deny it, you saw with your eyes what he did, don't you feel like you would bend the knee to him? The answer is, not necessarily. Because Thomas saw all those things. Not only that, but his best friends, I'm assuming, the men he was closest with, told him they saw the Lord, and he still was skeptical. Friends, the power of doubt can be strong. And notice Thomas's proposal to fix it. It was, let me touch it, then I'll believe. Maybe you're in the same place. And honestly, if I could, you know, text or call or email or even shout and Jesus would appear and let you do that, I would. But he won't. So what does that leave us with? Notice what we find here in verse 27 of John chapter 20. He said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here with your hand and put it into my side. And don't be unbelieving, but believing. The substantiation of Jesus' claims leads to the inescapable conclusion that they are historical fact. If you would go up to Thomas after this account and say, I don't know if Jesus really rose from the dead, he would laugh at you, cry over you, and then correct you. Now notice how Thomas responds. I don't know what Thomas was thinking or feeling, but I have an educated guess, if you'll indulge me. In verse 28, Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. He wasn't saying OMG like you would text. You really shouldn't. No self-respecting Jewish person in the first century would ever think of calling someone God who's not God. Thomas's response is absolute wonder and marvel. And he says, you're my God. You're my Lord. And that trumps all of his skepticism. It kills all of his resistance. And he is saved. Now, what does Jesus say to him afterwards? What's the summons? What does he summon him to? Look what we find in verse 29. Jesus said to him, and I love this. What, because you've seen me, you believed? Which, we don't know what the exchange is. But you know what would have been even more pointed? He would have said, because you saw me and you touched me, you believe? Because Thomas wasn't stopping at sight. At least in my brain, the way I see this is Jesus puts his hand on Thomas's shoulder and he looks at him and he says, what, now you believe me? Because you put your fingers in my wrists? Because you put your hand in my side, now I am acceptable to you. Now, Jesus already knew that Thomas's heart was softened by this point. This is for teaching effect. It's a rhetorical question. And notice what he says afterwards. Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. The standard, the substantiation is that he got to look. The summons was that he was commanded not to be unbelieving, but believing. To believe is commanded by the Lord. It's also commended by the Lord. And the standard, he says, is blessed are those who don't see yet believe. Jesus wants Thomas to rise above his skepticism. Jesus wants everyone to rise above their skepticism. There's blessing in that. There's a joy in that. That's what blessed means. It means joyful, happy, makarios in Greek. You are happy when you stop demanding God to produce more evidence than there is. And let's make no mistake, there is abundant evidence to confirm belief. But you are joyful when you lay down your rebellion, your resistance, and your skepticism, and you say, my Lord and my God. And you wonder at him. Not wonder about him, but wonder at him. when you marvel at him. There's great joy in this. The implications of this are clear. First of all, Jesus will not appear on demand, but he has not left us without a testimony. Please do me a favor and consider this for a second. In your quest to avoid being duped, could it be that you're falling into the biggest trap of all? That is, being convinced that the universe is only made up of things you can see? If you honestly refuse to believe nothing that you can't put your hands on, isn't that being duped? Isn't it possible, at least, that there are things that exist that are beyond your sight, beyond your abilities, beyond your mind? Is it not arrogant to suppose that the human puny mind can understand everything in this universe? And in case you're wondering or even doubting, Thomas went on to preach the gospel he was so slow to believe. And he died for it. Tradition says he was martyred in India as a missionary. Why would Thomas, who was famous for being doubting Thomas, give his life for this message? Because something happened that killed his, or disarmed, perhaps a better word, disarmed his skepticism. And that was not more evidence. It was the revelation of the wonder and glory of Jesus. May I suggest to you that every worldview, belief or unbelief, requires faith. Every worldview requires faith. There is not a single human being in this world who only believes what he himself or she herself has discovered for herself by empirical means. There's not a single human being in the world who does it. Even those of you who have become convinced that science has disproven the Bible, you didn't do that research. You're trusting people you think are smart, and they are. But they didn't do that research either. They're believing other people that they think are smart, and maybe they are. But maybe those people didn't do the research either. Maybe they're believing somebody else. It's all believing what people say. Belief or unbelief requires faith. The question is, who are you putting your faith in? These faceless, nameless so-and-sos who are supposedly such like super brainiacs. Not that they're making the world any better. Or the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples, men of proven character who showed their resolve by putting their life on the line and losing their life for the cause of the message they say specifically, literally, historically happened. I do not say, I will never say, that you must live by faith to be a Christian and by intellect to be a non-Christian. I think that's ridiculous. Because you need faith to be a non-Christian and you need intellect to be a Christian. That's why we teach these things. It's really amazing to me how many of these documentaries on the History Channel this time of year present so many theories about the resurrection. Jesus fell asleep and trained Italian killers couldn't tell he was dead. That's offensive to me as an Italian. I'll tell you that. That's one thing we got right in human history, right? We know how to dead people. That make people dead. It's called whacking them, right? But no, he fell asleep. Italians couldn't tell the difference, so they put him in a tomb. And he woke up because it was cool in there, pushed away, you know, a couple of 100-pound boulder, fought two trained Roman killer guards, and got away. Believe it. Go ahead if you want to. That requires way more faith than what I believe. Some say the women went to the wrong tomb. I love this. Oh, if they only had maps on their phone, they would find the tomb. I mean, forget about the fact they were born and raised there. Forget about the fact that they were just there a couple days ago. Forget about the fact that all the Jews and Romans had to do was say, no, here's the tomb, and Christianity is dead. They say, well, they went to the wrong tomb. Okay, believe it. Go ahead, believe it. And I don't mean to be as sarcastic as I obviously sound. But that requires way more faith than biblical Christianity. And some say the whole thing is made up. So you're saying that people made up a story and convinced the very people who were telling that story that the lie was true, and then they convinced the people who were there at the time that it was true, despite how easy it would be to ask anybody, did this happen? And then for 2,000 years, millions of people were duped. Believe it. But that takes a lot more faith than biblical Christianity. Hear me clearly, friends. You have every right to think what you think. I can't make you believe. However, if you are hoping that God reveals himself to you in the way that you demand, well, you're probably out of luck. May I suggest another option? Instead, make it your ambition to truly understand Jesus. Study Jesus, and then ask, could this Jesus rise from the dead? You won't get to John 20 before you realize that he could. If you start in chapter 1, you won't even get through chapter 1 without throwing your hands up and saying, the Jesus of the Bible can do this. Make it your ambition, your life's quest to come to a firm conclusion about who Jesus is, and in doing so, seek the glory of Jesus. In other words, make it your ambition to come to a clear, well-reasoned conclusion as to who Jesus is and why he's so highly esteemed, even by those who oppose his message. Jesus is esteemed by false religions. He was esteemed by the very Jews who killed him. They had to admit there was something special about this man. Don't stop thinking about Jesus, and don't stop seeking Jesus until you come to a firm, well-reasoned conclusion that either casts him away as one who made fools of us, or to say with Thomas, my Lord and my God. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And I beg you, 2 Corinthians 5 says that we're not ashamed to beg that people would be reconciled to God. I beg you this afternoon, this morning, and I ask you, Lord, to grant someone here, grant them the ability to understand your glory and marvel at it. And I ask, Lord, that you would, in so doing, overcome their stubborn skepticism, that you would melt their stony heart, that you would grant them life, that you would regenerate them, so that they would, and my God, that they would live. Oh Lord, I beg you, if there's someone here today who knows in their heart that you're calling them to be saved, that they wouldn't resist, that they would throw their hands up and cry out to you in their heart and say something like this, my Lord and my God, I don't know that much about you, but there's something about you that's drawing me to you. I know I'm a sinner. I know that I need to be forgiven, and I know that you'll do that. Remind them, Lord, I pray, of Romans 10 that says, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And save them, please. Lord, provide for them spiritual sight, spiritual hearing, that can replace and will replace their need for physical sight and physical touch. I beg you. And for those of us who are already saved, I pray that you would continue to disarm the skepticism that still fights within our hearts for your place. to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.